We have been looking at who is this Jesus? And the last little segment of who is this Jesus is looking at what is known as the seven I am statements from the book of John, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Last week, John was here last week, and the week before that, Val spoke. So 3 weeks ago, I spoke on I am the bread of life. Today, I'm going to speak on I am the light of the world. Now, I don't know how many of you do this, but as I became more and more familiar with Scripture, there would be things that I would read and that I wouldn't quite get. And I wouldn't quite get the commonality between that and a statement that was made. So I'd just kind of gloss over it and never really think too much about it. And then I'd look at the more meaningful phrases like, I am the light of the world. And those would stick out to me. And then I would take them as just isolated statements and not consider the background of those statements. And this is one of those in which for years I looked at this statement that Jesus made, John 8, verse 12, when it says, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, this statement that Jesus is making points to me who he is and the relationship that he wants to have with me, that he wanted to provide for me the light of life. And yes, exactly, that is what that statement is made. And it is a remarkable statement about who Jesus is and the relationship that he wants to have with the people that place their faith in him. He is the light of the world, and he wants to give us the light of life. But recently, as I was looking through these seven I am statements that Jesus makes, I started delving in a little bit more to why Jesus made these statements, when he made them, and some of the background that goes along with the statements he made. And that's what I want to look at today, because it's real easy to forget that this was happening real world time and place. It wasn't just Jesus making this isolated statement that has nothing to do with what's going on around him. So I want to take a look this morning at what was going on around Jesus when he made this statement. This is at a point in Jesus' ministry where the leaders of Israel were trying to put him to death. The religious leaders were trying to have him put to death. And so I want to take a step back from John chapter 8 and look back at John chapter 7 and point out some of the things that are going on at this point in Jesus' life and some of the reasons why he said some of the things that he did. There's two remarkable statements here in these two chapters that Jesus makes about who he is. One speaks of him quenching our thirst, that we will never thirst again. And the other is about him being the light of the world. So let's take a little bit of a look at what was going on when Jesus made these statements. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. Okay, so here Jesus is. He's in Galilee, up from Judea. And he's there because he knows that, as it says, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, excuse me. In the book of John, often when we see this phrase, the Jews, it's not talking about the nation in general. It's not talking about the Jewish people specifically, all or grouped as a whole. It's talking about the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day. These are the men that whose power was threatened by who Jesus was. And they were seeking to kill him. But let's look at the next statements that are made. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your good works, which you are doing. In Jewish culture, there are three holidays, three feasts in which Jewish, especially Jewish men, but Jewish people in general, are expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Those three feasts are the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of, as it says here, the Feast of Booths. And so it was expected, Jesus being a rabbi, Jesus being a teacher, it was expected that he would go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. But here Jesus is saying, well, he wasn't really going to go because there were people trying to execute him, people trying to seize him and kill him. So let's look down to John 7, 11 through 15. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Okay, again, fear of the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, not just the average person, but the Jewish leaders. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered, said them, saying, okay. And I stopped there because what I want to point out right now is that Jesus went to Jerusalem because when his brothers came to him and said, you need to go down to Jerusalem and show the people what you're doing. He said, my time is not yet come. But then he ends up showing up in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles and begins to teach. And all these learned Jews are standing around saying, how does he know this much? He was never educated. Now, before I go any further, I want to talk a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. Up until a few days ago, up to a few weeks ago, actually, I didn't know much about the Feast of Tabernacles. I knew that it was to remember the children of Israel when they left Egypt, when God brought them out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. They encamped in tents. They encamped in booths. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember this time for the Jews. That's all I knew about the Feast of Tabernacles. I have had the privilege over the last 3 weeks to really study this. And, well, as far as I a Gentile studying it from a long way off from Israel. But I got to look at it a little bit closer, and there's some fascinating things that happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. Some things that happen still till today, and other things that only happened when the temple was present. After 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, some of these traditions that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles ended. But it's these things that happened when the temple was there at Jesus' time that make these statements, these two statements that Jesus made about never thirsting again and about being the light of life, just really stand out and really remarkable. And so what I want to do right now is take you very briefly through the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, the Feast of Tabernacles is known as Sukkot. That's the Hebrew word for tabernacles. If you're building, that's the singular word for tabernacle. So when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, you use the singular word. But if you're building your tabernacle to spend the time during Sukkot, it's your sukkah. You're building your sukkah. You're building your tabernacle, the place where you're going to spend the holiday and remember what God did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the desert. Now, when this all starts, people from all over Israel come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Today, it's still celebrated, but you celebrate it where you live. Now, in order to celebrate Sukkot, you celebrate it by building a tabernacle, building a tent, a dwelling. Now, tabernacle is used as both a noun and a verb. It's used as a noun as a dwelling. It's used as a verb as to dwell. So at one point, God says that I will tabernacle with you. He's saying, I will come and dwell with you. So for the modern day Jew, during the Feast of Tabernacles, if they're an observant Jew, if they're one who observes the Jewish festivals, then they will build a sukkah. And the sukkah is made like a tent, and it's a square building that only has one entrance, the one door. And then over the top of it, it has to have some kind of a covering that has come from a living plant. Sometimes they'll use pine branches, or sometimes they'll use, the word just slipped my mind. But they'll use different kinds of plants to cover it. But one of the things that the covering has to have, it has to have gaps in it. So sometimes they'll use reed material that will be woven together, but that you can see up through. And that's so that you can see heaven and you can see the stars in the sky. And what traditionally they would do is during the 7 days of Sukkot, they would dwell in their tabernacles that they built. They would live there. Today, generally, they will build it. They'll have their meals out there. Depending on the weather, sometimes they're sleeping them. They got a little bit afraid of weather sometimes. And so if it's raining, they'll take their stuff and go inside and spend the night inside. But they would dwell in their tabernacle, and they would have their meals there. And it served the purpose of remembering the time when God brought them out of Egypt and when they dwelt in the wilderness. So that's modern observance of Sukkot. I want to talk about the day in which Christ lived, the day in which Christ walked on the earth and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It all started, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a day of rest in which you didn't do anything. So you were supposed to have your dwelling built, you were supposed to have your sukkah built already, so that when the day came where you were supposed to rest, you were supposed to go out there and rest in it only. You weren't supposed to do any work. That evening, the evening of the first day, there was a celebration of the lighting of the menorah. Okay, now, very often when we think of the menorah, we think of Hanukkah and the seven-branch candlestick that is burnt at menorah to remember the time in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. It was when the Greeks came in and desecrated the temple, and the lights miraculously stayed lit for a long period of time. This isn't the menorah I'm talking about here. The Hebrew word menorah simply means a lampstand or a candlestand. At the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, at the time of Christ, there was at the temple in the court of women four menorahs that were 75 foot tall menorahs. Okay, this is almost an eight-story building tall. These are candlesticks. These are lampstands. And at the top of each one, there was four basins which had a wick to them. They were burnt with olive oil, so they were filled with olive oil, and then they had their wick, and the wick was made up of the robes, the discarded robes of the priests that were bound together and would soak up the olive oil, and they would be burnt. So as the sun was going down on the first day of Sukkah, at the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, young boys would climb these ladders at the lampstands, 75 foot high, four of them, each of them with four basins, with wicks made out of the robes of priests, and they would light these menorah. And it's said that the light from these four menorah illuminated all of Jerusalem. Everyone around would have seen this light. And it would, the lights were in the court of women in the temple complex. And they would burn throughout that night into the morning. Now, for the average Jew, they would come in the evening when the lights were being lit, and they would celebrate all night until the morning came. And they would celebrate. The priests would be carrying the scrolls around, the Torah scrolls around, and they would be dancing and singing all night till morning came. And then the lights would be extinguished till the next evening. Each day this happened, and the light would, the one rabbi from whose words were written down said that every courtyard of every house in Jerusalem was lit up by these lights. So then the next morning would come, and at that the morning, then the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and gather water. And they would carry it up to the temple and go in the water gate, and they would pour that water onto the temple, onto the altar. Now, if you know anything about the temple in Jerusalem, there's the outer court, which is the court of Gentiles. Within that, then there's the court of women, and then the court of the Jews, and then the holy place and the holy of holies. In the court of the Jews, there is the altar and the golden candlestick and the bread, the table of showbread. And then it goes into the holy of holies. The priests would come up and bring into the court of, or into the place of the Jews, water and pour on the water onto the temple or onto the altar. This was to remember that God provided for the Jews while they were in the wilderness water. He provided water from the rock. If you remember, Moses was commanded to go at Hebron and strike a rock, and water poured forth because the Jews were looking around and saying, "How? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us out into this wilderness, into this desert, only to die of thirst?" And Moses went before the Lord and said, "What do I do next? These people are going to kill me because they think that I've brought them out here to die." And God says, "Go up, take your rod, and strike the rock." And he did that, and it poured forth water. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the remembrance, the Jews bring water up, and they pour it on the altar. Now, every morning for the morning sacrifice, an animal is sacrificed, and then flour and oil are poured onto the sacrifice, and then traditionally, then they pour wine onto it afterwards. During Sukkah, during these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, then they also pour this water. Now, what's significant about that is that as the priests go down to the pool to bring the water up to the temple, it is a time of great rejoicing. In fact, in Deuteronomy, when God lays out the Feast of Tabernacles, he says this should be a time of rejoicing. This should be a time of great joy. And so when the priests go down, okay, here we have these Jews, they've all been up all night, celebrating and dancing and singing all night around these lamps. And then they go down and they get the water to bring up to pour on the altar. And it's said that if you have never been part of the festival of water, you never knew what rejoicing was. They are remembering what God has done for them with great joy and with great rejoicing. And they bring that water up and pour it on the altar. Now, the festival of tabernacles has three parts to it. One is remembering what God did for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, in bringing them through the wilderness, in providing for them. Miraculously providing for them where they thought they were going to die, but God provided what they needed to survive. The second part is the present. Remember, thinking about the present and what's going on. There's three Jewish holidays that all come together. Two of them precede the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is that point in which it's the brand new year. They've just had the harvest. It's the brand new year, and they're looking to the future. They're looking to the future year and what it's going to bring. And it starts a 10-day period of repentance for the sins that they have had for the last year. The next holiday is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's at the point at which two goats are brought into the temple. One goat is sacrificed, and the other goat, the priest lays his hands on it to signify that they're presenting the sins of the nation unto that goat, and then that goat is going to escape out into the wilderness and take their sins with them. The third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that, okay, so the first one, they're repenting for their sins. The second one is the Judgment Day, Rosh Hashanah, the Judgment Day. Yom Kippur, the Judgment Day, I'm sorry, in which their sins are atoned for. And the third one is that final point where the judgment is made and it is delivered to the people. This is what's going to happen. So in the first point, for 10 days, they repent of their sins. At Yom Kippur, then the atonement is made. At the Feast of Tabernacles, then the judgment is made. And the Jews have developed this concept that at the Feast of Tabernacles, that all their sins are going to be looked at positively, and then they'll have a great year to follow, or they'll be looked at as not having been forgiven, and then they'll have a lousy year. It's at this point when they're looking for the next year, it's the winter time, just getting ready to go into the rainy season, in which their whole lives depend on the rains coming. They live in a desert, and their whole lives are depending on the rains coming. And so if they feel that they have done enough to merit God's favor, then God will send the rains. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is this last point at which God is going to pass judgment on them for the next year. And either they have a good rainy season in which the land will be watered and be filled with what they need to provide for themselves for the next year, or they'll have a point where they haven't done enough to merit God's favor, and the rains won't come, and they won't have what they need for the next year. So this is that point, the seven-day feast in which they praise God, in which they sing God's praises, in which they spend all night rejoicing over who God is. And then the next morning, when the waters are poured out on the altar, then they start their prayer of supplication, in which they ask God to bless them for the next year, Every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, they will march around the altar and pray what is known as the Hosanna, or the word that we get from it is the Hosanna. And literally translated, it means, "Save us, we beseech thee." So this is a little bit of a background for the point in which Jesus is at the temple teaching. And as you look in the book of John, you'll see in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow the living waters.'" Here the Jews have been watching and celebrating and participating in this, bringing the water from the pool to the temple and pouring it out. And through all of this, rejoicing as if they've never rejoiced before. And for 7 days they do this. And for 7 days they walk around the altar and offer their prayers, saying, "Save us, we beseech thee." On the seventh day, they don't walk around the altar one time. They walk around it seven times. Each time praying their prayers. Each time rejoicing in God for who He is. It's on this seventh day that Jesus is at the temple. He's in the area of the court of women. And we know this because at that point, the priests bring the woman caught in adultery to him and test him and say, okay, this is what happens. This is what the scriptures say should happen. What do you say? And we know the story where Jesus bends down and writes in the sand, and then he said, "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." Because by Levitical law, she should have been stoned. Okay, but Jesus said to him, "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." Right after this, then he speaks of, I'm sorry, before this, he talks about that he, whoever thirst, come and I will fulfill you and you will thirst no more. So as he's, the thing that we so often miss is the fact that here the Jews are remembering God taking care of them in the wilderness. They're remembering with great festivity, with great rejoicing, with great celebration, the water being poured out on the altar. And Jesus said, "Okay, you think that's great? I will give you water in which you will never thirst again." And he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming and filling them so that from their innermost parts, water will flow. The next day is when they bring the woman caught in adultery to him. So we have the great day of the feast. And the next day is after the actual Feast of Tabernacles is over. And it's known as Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day of assembly. And it's a day of rest. And it's at that point, Jesus is in the temple and they bring the woman. It's at that point that these lights that have been lit for seven nights that illuminate all of Jerusalem have been extinguished. And after Jesus has the discourse with the Jewish leaders about this woman, he says to them, then again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." At the Feast of Tabernacles, through this whole point, the Jews are imploring God to bring the rains, to allow their sins to have been carried away on the scapegoat at Yom Kippur, at the Day of Atonement. They're hoping that their acts of righteousness will be enough to appease God, to merit God's favor, that He will look at them and say, "For the next year I'll provide the rains that you need and nourish you." And Jesus said, "I'm not coming to nourish your body. I'm coming to nourish your soul. I am coming to forgive your sins." It's not in the acts that you perform to merit God's favor, it's in what I'm going to do that will bring to you salvation. If we look at Hosanna Rabbah, which is the great salvation. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great salvation, the great appeal to God for salvation. And this is when Jesus says, I am the water in which you will never thirst again. The word that, the Hebrew word that Hosanna comes from is from two Hebrew words. And if you look at the notes, you'll see at one point that I have it spelled out. It's the Greek word we translate as Hosanna, comes from a Hebrew word, Yasha and Ana. If you will remember Jesus' name, Yeshua, it's that same word that's used here. It's the same root. Because Jesus' name means salvation. And in this, all week long, the Jews have been trying and to appeal to God to say, look at my efforts. Look at what I have done. Let this merit your favor so that you will bless me for the next year. And Jesus is saying, I am that salvation that will not bless you just for this next year. But I am that salvation which will bless you for eternity. I am that salvation. I am the blood that will be spilled. The sacrifices that were made will never take away your sin, only the sacrifice that I have made. And as we look at this, as we look at Jesus' word, then the day after the lights are extinguished for that year, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. All week long, they've had this incredible amount of light being provided, lights which they have never seen the likeness of. But the next day, they're extinguished for the rest of that year. And it's at that point that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light that will bring light of life. Not all these things. Not all the things that point to me that you have taken to be the way to God. I am the way. And as we look at the context in which all this is set, we see that Jesus is saying, here you've been for all these years, for all these generations, celebrating this. From the time that Solomon built the first temple till now, you've been celebrating this and you've been appealing to God for salvation. Here, this salvation is met in me. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have a great life, but will have the life, light of life. And immediately after that, the leaders start accusing him. And they start saying, what? Are you going to be your own witness? Are you going to be your own person that is saying, this is who I am? And they start questioning him and railing against him. But then in chapter 8, verse 24, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. And at this point he said, okay, I am the light of the world. And they start arguing with him. And he said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And then a few verses down in verse 28, he says, so Jesus said, then when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak of the things the Father taught me. Okay, and if you will remember to the last time I talked about the translations that are done where we read, I am He in our modern English translations. But if we were to look back at the actual Greek words that are used here, it's the word ego, I me. I am. The word He isn't there. And this phrase, I am, refers back to when Moses says to God, when he's in front of the burning bush, he says to God, okay, when I go back to the Jews, when I go back to Egypt, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am sent you. So at this point, when Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, he is identifying himself as God. And he said, if you don't believe that I am, then you will die in your sins. He has said, I am the light of the world. I am that light beyond which these lights that you've just been watching for the last week, I am burning brighter than that. And I am the light that will bring life. He said, I am the water in which you will never drink. After they've watched this festival in which they bring the water up and pour it on the altar, I am that water. I am the water that gives life in which you will never thirst again. If you believe in me, this is God saying, the efforts that you put forth will never merit my favor. Only the blood of my Son will ever grant you salvation, will ever be the salvation that you're looking for. I am, not I am He, I am. Jesus was saying that He was God and that He was bringing salvation to them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the pictures in which you draw to show who you are, that you are, and that you have given your Son to die on the cross for us, that we might know peace in you, that we might know the forgiveness of sin, that we might have fellowship with you forever. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.